discussing this matter of the key of David in verse 7. And it's an unusual expression. You don't usually have something like that attached to a person's name. Now, we did go back and we recalled Matthew 16:19, where Jesus said, "I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom." And the key, of course, is something that unlocks something or makes something available or accessible. And we went to Acts 13, verse 34, where the quotations from the Old Testament tie the resurrection to what's referred to in that passage as the sure things or the sure blessings of David. And so we tried to see what all is entailed in that, and I drew the conclusion and that the key of David is a reference to the resurrection. But, and also from Acts 2, we went to Acts 2 in Peter's sermon where he quotes David as predicting the resurrection of Jesus. "I will not leave thy soul unto Hades, neither will I suffer thy flesh to see corruption." And he said David was not talking about David, he was talking about Jesus. And so what Peter says, and then what Peter says, what Paul says in Acts 13, the sure blessings are the sure things of David, seem, when put together, to refer to the fact that David predicted the Lord's resurrection. He wasn't the only one who did that, but he did do that. And so the resurrection that he predicted was fulfilled in Jesus, that made it possible for us to come forth from the grave. So the key of David seems to be the unlocking of the grave, so that faithful people can come forth the resurrection unto life that Jesus talked about. The resurrection unto life, not the one unto death. Now from that, he goes and talks about opportunity. That you can talk about an open door in more than one sense. Now, if God can unlock the grave, He certainly has a way of unlocking doors historically and giving people opportunities and closing doors and shutting opportunities. I'm not in control of that. Now, I grew up in an atmosphere where brethren were always, and preachers especially, were always talking about taking advantage of an opportunity. And, you know, for a long, long time, we could not get into China. For a long, long time, Americans could not even get into India. When we were, Jen and I were very young, brethren were trying to figure out how could we get the gospel to India? How could we do that? And at the time they were thinking about it, India had a law that prohibited Americans to come over there and preach. Like, Americans cannot do that. You can't come. Well, how are we going to do anything then? And lo and behold, they found out that Canadians could go in. Americans couldn't, but Canadians could. And then J.C. Bailey, a gospel preacher from Canada, wanted to go. And he went. And do you know that the people that we're supporting, part of the people that we're supporting over there right now, you John, you Jacob, the preachers with them, you John was converted by J.C. Bailey. Isn't that amazing? Now that happened years and years ago. I'm telling you, the Bible has always taught this, of course. God is the one in control of opening a door. God is the one in the business of closing the door. And right now, we're watching in a way, it just seems like, as you evaluate the scene, though valiant efforts are being made to still uphold the truth in this country by congregations, sometimes in schools, something like the Warren Center, trying to publish apologetics material to offset the agnosticism and atheism and all of that, trying to help the culture to get past this horrible unbelief. But it just looks like, in spite of everything that's done, the door is closing. While it's opening over in Dubai and in Saudi Arabia, Philip tells us about how it's still a struggle, don't misunderstand me. But there are people over there, once they understand what Christians do and how they act and how they lovingly take care of people, and they hear the gospel, and it's not like Islam. There's love in it. And they want some of that. They've never seen anything like that. They've never heard that. While over here, we've decided, well, we don't need the Bible. Or if we need the Bible, we don't need to take it seriously. They had a little deal in the news a day or two ago where some person in the news had made reference to Jesus Christ. Well, he was a good person, but he wasn't perfect.
He said he admitted not being perfect.
He said he admitted it?
He said he admitted.
What a falsehood. And people making comments like that on the public airways who know absolutely nothing about Jesus. Almost nothing, and certainly not much about the Bible. And some coach got on him for that, didn't he? Didn't he respond? You don't know Jesus. How can people get it so wrong? Well, it goes back to the heart. It goes back to the heart. What do you want? And that's why I'm saying, just looking at the culture, what all's happening, it just looks like more and more the doors are coming closed, where in other places, the closed doors are beginning to open up as far as you can evaluate the situation. God is in control. I can't control that. We can do what we can to try to keep a door open. Keep our own doors open. But after all, God. So it says, I know thy works. Verse 8. Behold, I've set before thee a door open, which none can shut. That thou hast a little power, and didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name. Isn't that amazing? Now some people have taken, I think, the expression little power as some sort of criticism. I don't see it like that. He doesn't call on them to repent of anything wrong. It's just that all congregations aren't equal in capacity. They're not equal in money. They're not equal in... don't all have the same personalities and all of that. The same knowledge, the same level of spiritual development. What some congregations may be far ahead of others in dedication, love, courage, conviction, strength, knowledge, wisdom. It just depends on when it was started, who all's there, how many people have been there, how committed they are, how much they studied, how much they were. We're not all equal. So just saying, thou hast a little power is not necessarily a criticism. It's just given the nature of the congregation, that's what's appropriate. Thou hast a little power. Sheffield has a little power. In some ways you might say it's large because of the various places that our influence is. And yet, you know, we can only do so much. We can only be what we are. And didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name. So, even though perhaps there was opportunity to do that, and there was temptation to do that, you did not do that. Behold, oh, let's see. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16:8 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians, the last chapter, 16. Come down to verse 7. Paul says, For I do not wish to see you now by the way, for I hope to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now go to Colossians 4 and verse 3. One of the prison epistles. Colossians 4 and verse 3. Well, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving, with all praying for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So, you can think about a door open for a congregation like Philadelphia. A door open for someone like the Apostle Paul. A door open for us. A door open for an individual. So that you have an opportunity of affecting somebody somehow, some way, in some sense, to some degree. God controls that. We try to make ourselves available. By growth, by love, by dedication. We try to make ourselves available. We watch for opportunities to be an encouragement. I think about it like this in a way. You know, we don't do exactly like the Jehovah's Witnesses, fortunately. I'm not for that. I don't think that's the way things need to be done, especially if you have false doctrine to circulate. But at any rate, I want to treat people like I want to be treated, even in evangelism. I think in any individual Christian life on its own should be an encouragement to anybody around it to pursue truth and goodness. I think when somebody watches us and reflects on us and thinks about us, if he gets to know us just a little bit, you know, just been passing, you don't know anybody, you can't see what they stand for and all of that, but if anybody gets to, well, who is that, and what is he, and how do they do, and all that, and they get to know, and then they start watching or reflecting or wondering. Every Christian life, as far as I can see, should be an encouragement on its own to all of those around it in its circle of influence to pursue goodness and truth. I'm not an impediment to goodness. I'm for it. I'm an encourager of it. Do you see any of it in me? I'm for truth. I'm not for error. Now the thing is, in our culture, it's just like a lot of politicians. Nobody wants to stand up for anything. Well, that's not Christian. That's not the church. We stand up for truth and goodness. And our congregation is like that because it's composed of members that are like that. And so the character of the church partakes of the character of the individuals. And so when we're out in the world and people see us, when they start wondering about us, they should see that. He's about goodness. He's about truth. Now that's what it is. That's the deal. Now, most people are not about truth, and not everybody's about goodness. They're only for goodness to a certain degree until it prohibits a sin that they want to practice. So you have all kinds of people out there. But at any rate, these people at Philadelphia have a little power. They've got a door open. They've already gone through a struggle and they kept the word and they didn't deny his name. But verse 9, it's just like most congregations, there's difficulty. There's difficulty. Have you ever known of a congregation that didn't have problems? Did you ever know of a Christian that didn't? How do you get through life without problems? Earth is not meant to be heaven. We grow here. We go to school here. We learn here. We are challenged. We are developed. We're being developed here. So I've got to pass through some difficulty. But it's not fun. And I don't like difficulty. But I know that I've had it. You've had it. And sometimes the only way to get me to the next grade was to have me go through it. Sometimes doors have been opened because of difficulties that we had to go through. Now that you just look back on your life. That's the way it works sometimes. So you get into a problem. Maybe a big problem to you at the time. And lo and behold, because you can't see through it or on the other side of it, you can't see how God is using that in order to help you. We can't be short-sighted. We have to take the long-range view of things. And just like James says, if you don't have enough wisdom, you pray for some. God wants you to make wise decisions. He wants you to have wisdom. Well, pray for it. But remember, when you pray for it, you're not going to get it unless you believe you're going to get it. That's one of those blessings that is unconditionally guaranteed if you believe you will receive it. Some blessings aren't like that. We've got the conditional and the unconditional. Lord, I'd like to have a different job. Well, maybe I need it, maybe I don't. That's a conditional request. But when I pray, Lord, help me to have more love. I know He wants me to. Help me to have more courage, faith. Help me to be wiser. Give me wisdom. Help me to grow in knowledge. I know He wants me to have those. So, when I pray in faith, the blessings come. Unconditionally. The only condition being, my faith that God would give it because He wants to give it to me. And I already know that. All right. So, you're going to have problems here now. And again, it's the second time that this comes up, back in chapter 2 and verse 9. If you'll go back there to the church at Smyrna. What did he say in verse 9 about the problem they were going to have, or they had? I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. And the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That comes up again to the church of Philadelphia. And when you read through and study the book of Acts, as well as some of the epistles, Paul will refer sometimes to the Judaizers as a concision. But one of the greatest problems the church had to face in the first century was the impediment that the unconverted Jews were to the cause of Christ. You see, there was a doctrinal problem. And their ignorance of the transition from the Old Covenant to the New, it was like having blinders on. And the way that so many of them had interpreted the prophets with regard to the kingdom and the Jews as God's covenant people, they just figured it's always going to be like that. The Jews will be God's people. So if you're going to be right with God, you've got to be a Jew or a proselyte. We'll read about those in the New Testament. And so the unconverted Jews were a constant problem. And we know about the churches in Galatia. They faced that error because somebody started teaching them, you've got to convert the Gentiles to Judaism before you convert them to Christianity. And Paul said, that's not so. And they had a conference. Acts 15 and Galatians 2, they had a conference. But it was a tremendous problem because some Jews were converted and a lot of Jews were not. Glenn Jobe wrote an article several years ago in which, and he may well have proved his case, that the thorn in the flesh that Paul referred to, that he asked the Lord to take away, I besought the Lord three times. But he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. So he said, okay, then I'll just rejoice in my weakness. When I'm weak, then am I strong. My goodness. But Glenn wrote a good article in which he drew the conclusion that the thorn in the flesh were these Jews. And they may well have been. And Paul wanted to get to the other side. How are we going to go forward when we're always being opposed by our own Jewish kinfolk? Well, Smyrna had a problem with them. Philadelphia's got a problem with them. The synagogue of Satan. Synagogue is an interesting word. Soon is a preposition with. And the last part of that word, a form of ago, means to bring together or collect or gather, as it were in this context. So you gather with, you gather together. There's some indefiniteness about when the first synagogue was set up. Some would think during the Babylonian captivity. And some might say, well, maybe a little bit later than that during the intertestamental period. But it was at some point when the Jews did not have access to their temple. Their temple, you know, was holy. The holy place, the holy of holies. And all that square footage inside that fence curtain, or that curtain fence, sacred territory. This is holy ground. And so it's a remarkable thing. And when they lost access to the temple, then how are we going to carry on our devotion to God? We can't get to Jerusalem. We can't use the altar of burnt offerings. We don't have access to the priesthood in all of its service at the temple. What are we going to do? And so, some would say that Ezra was the one that started the synagogue. But at any rate, in distant lands, away from where they used to be and want to be, they would think about that city. Remember what Daniel would do in Babylon? Yes, he would open up his windows toward Jerusalem. toward Jerusalem, where the temple was, and pray three times a day. Their hearts were in Jerusalem. Okay, so the synagogue was a gathering together of Jews into a place where they could think about their law and study their law and try to keep up and keep themselves informed and spiritually developed. But he's going to use the word, the Lord here through John is going to use the word for a gathering of people that Satan has. It's not people in worship and study and praise to God. Satan's got his own synagogue. Synagogue of Satan. Unconverted Jews that are problematical to the church, impeding the progress of the gospel. You know how it can be among kinfolk in religion. Jesus said, a man's foes, Matthew 10, a man's foes shall be those of his own household. You know how it is? I do too. Some of the saddest tension there is in families over the gospel, over the truth. Sad, 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 sad. You know, we don't have words enough to describe the heartache involved in all of that. But notice what he says to them. He says, I give of the synagogue of Satan. They're sort of like a gift to you. Of them that say they're Jews and they're not. These Jews are holdouts. They think that God is going to fulfill all of His promises through the Jews only. That's not true. They do not see with clarity the relationship of the gospel to the law of Moses or Jesus Christ to Moses. They don't see that. They don't get it yet. And they think the gospel is heresy. That's why Paul fought it so devastatingly. He hated the church because he thought it was a bunch of heretics. And so he willingly, thinking he was serving Moses, put them to death. What do you think the Muslims are doing over there in Saudi Arabia whenever they come across some of their kinfolk that are members of the church? That's what they think they're doing. They're stamping out heretics. Now, they're not like the Jews who had a law to do that. They're involved in a totally false religion. Paul's predicament was he simply did not know that the law had been nailed to the cross. Because there was a law on the books that said if you find anybody that's trying to take any Jew away to another god, you kill him. Now, they had that. Paul thought he was doing exactly. That's why he could say, whatever I've done it with a good conscience. Now, he was uninformed. And that's the danger of ignorant zeal that he himself mentions in Romans 10. You know, my prayer to God for my fellow Jews is, I want them to be saved. They've got a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's just like Paul. It's like his case. He knew how they felt. He had walked in their boots. And now he's being hurt by them as he had hurt others from his ignorance. Behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they're Jews. Romans 9, 6 and following is a tremendous passage where Paul himself describes the situation. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. In other words, God has a new definition of a Jew. It's not a matter of physical and biological ethnicity. It is a matter of obeying the gospel of Christ and in becoming a new Israelite. Galatians 6:16. The Israel of God. That's the church. Jew and Gentile. So it's a different definition. Just like the definition of neighbor changes. The definition of marriage changes. The definition of murder changes. From the Old Testament to the New. That's why you have to study. You have to grow. You have to be informed. Or you prosecute your religion on the basis of ignorance and definitions that no longer hold. You have to keep up. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They lie. They don't know that they're lying, but it is. It's a falsehood. A lie can be intentional, but it doesn't have to be. It's simply a falsehood. If somebody conscientiously says Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, it's just as much a lie as somebody that knows He is and then denies it. Both are lies. We usually use our English word with regard to an intentional falsehood. But in the New Testament, it's not just like that. It covers falsehood, whether it's intentional or unintentional. They don't intend to be lying, but they are lying because they think their biological connection to Jacob and then on back to Abraham is what guarantees their covenant relationship with God. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Isn't that something? Now that word, worship, you may have a footnote on it. It doesn't have to be worship. It can be great respect or reverence for. It comes from a word that basically means, at least the first definition is to kiss the hand. To kiss the hand. But you can do that without trying to worship somebody. Now, let me give you some more of this. Pros and kuneo, to kiss. To do reverence or homage by kissing the hand. In the New Testament, to do reverence or homage by prostration, like falling down on your knees. To pay divine homage, worship, adore. To bow oneself in adoration. So you can certainly fall down with the intention of worship. But you sometimes fall down with the intention only of showing great respect. Kings could accept that. Some of these things have to do with intention. Intention. What are you trying to do? Now we'll have other passages come up in the book of Revelation. John's going to fall down before an angel. And an angel, John, get up. Get up. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with thee. So it doesn't look right. So evidently, he took his falling down as worship. Do that. But now, when somebody bows down before a king in the Old Testament, or whatever, you throw yourself down and you beg for mercy from a king, that doesn't necessarily mean you're trying to worship him, but you are showing homage, respect, high regard for, you're revering his office. Okay? The Bible allows for that. There's a fine line, though. It has to do with intention. And then, what do you mean to do? Trying to worship Him? No. I'm trying to serve and obey Him. Okay. Show respect for Him. Okay. See, there are some things that it's very clear to God what you intend to do, and maybe you intend what it's interpreted to be, and maybe you don't. We need to be very clear about what we intend to do. So, and by the way, He doesn't say that I'm going to have them worship you. I'm giving you of the synagogue of Satan. And the time is coming when they are going to worship. Now, if this is intended for God, and I would take it to be, He says, you're going to live to see that. At some point, they are going to fall down and worship Me. Those who are now opposing Me as they oppose the gospel of Christ and they oppose you. But that's going to get reversed one of these days. I take this to mean that at judgment, It looks like what you have in Scripture is, before anyone goes to hell, everyone admits who God is. There won't be anybody denying God at judgment. And nobody's going to deny the Lordship of Jesus Christ at judgment. Philippians 2, Paul puts it in language that before Jesus, that every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess. Now, it ought to be done on the earth. But it's not. And that's in the context where he says, God, you know, Jesus gave up heaven and He came down here. And so God exalted His name above every name. That, you know, that everyone would confess the name. Bow down to Christ. That's what God wants. But most people don't do it in this life. But everybody is going to do it after this life. the very name that we confessed and with which we live all of our lives and died with, finally, one of these days, every synagogue of Satan, every impediment, everybody who had a false cause and thought they were the people of God or didn't want to be concerned about God, they are going to come and worship before God. And the righteous, of course, will be able to see that. All of those that opposed you, misrepresented you, persecuted you, maybe killed you, they're going to worship God. It's not going to do them any good. It's going to come out of fear. It's going to come out of a sense of desperation because they're on the verge of being cast into hell forever and ever and ever. But they're finally going to admit what God wanted them to confess on the earth. So it says, Philadelphia, think about it like that. Think about it like that. This is no time to quit or give up. You know, I know you've got Jewish enemies that are hurtful. You just keep on holding on. Because thou didst keep the word of my patience. The word of my patience. Go back to Romans 2:4 just for a moment. Romans 2 and verse 4. Now he's discussing the Jews right here. You need the Christ. Chapter 1, the Gentiles, you need the Christ. Chapter 2, the Jews, you need the Christ. And in his discussion of how the Jews that are judging others, don't you teach yourself? You need the Christ. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now, if you turn down his long-suffering goodness, you treasure up for yourself wrath. Verse 5. You have a hardness of heart. You don't want to repent. You treasure up wrath at the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, his word is a word of long-suffering, just like we saw earlier, the letter to Thyatira. I gave her time that she should repent. But she didn't want to repent. So, God allows people a certain amount of time, and I don't know how much, and I don't know how many opportunities He gives a person before He says, finally, that's enough. And we used to, when I was growing up, you know, you would hear preachers really stressing that sort of thing. If sinners were in the audience, and a lot of times there were people who were sinners in the audience, you don't know if this is your last opportunity to obey the gospel or not. And they didn't. That was a valid point to make. This may be your last. You may die today. Not counting on it. But somebody's going to die today. A lot of people will die today. You don't know how many opportunities you will have. Well, so you use God's patience, His forbearance, His steadfastness as an opportunity to repent. Also like 2 Peter 3. Look at that passage just for a moment. Oh, let's see. Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. Verse 12. By reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We look, according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace, without spot and blameless in His sight, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So it's just like the other passage. You know, you count this time that you have as the opportunity to make sure that you're right with God. Okay, so the word of my steadfastness, the word of my long-suffering, the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of trial. Now this hour of trial, he says, is that hour which is to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I take this to be the judgment. I think that's what he's saying. Because you're faithful, you've already shown yourself to be, you stand that way right now, and evidently he sees their future as clear and clean, and pure and strong and courageous. The hour that's coming on the whole world. The destruction of Jerusalem didn't come on the whole world. And anything else. Now the flood did. The flood did. But the days of the flood are compared to the judgment in Matthew 24. What trial is coming upon the whole world? It's going to be the judgment. And he says, because you're faithful, I will keep you from that hour. Not that you're not going to be there, but there will be nothing painful, nothing condemnatory, no criticism. You will stand completely favored and redeemed by the God that you faithfully serve. That's how you get kept from the hour of trial. It's not that you're not present and you don't see what's happening to others, but there's not a fear, there's not the slightest fear in your heart. There is no sense of insecurity as to who I am and where I stand. You know, you're on the right hand or you're on the left. There's the book of life and your name is in it. All the sins of your life were forgiven by the precious blood of Christ. And most of the world's population never got that because they didn't want that. And that's the bottom line as to why they didn't get it. It's not because they didn't have any opportunity. It's not because they were inferior people. It's not because nobody knocked on their door. It's because their heart was not open to the truth. To the Thessalonians, Paul would talk about people condemned because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. It's not that they didn't get the truth. Now, some people may never hear it, but they never hear it because they never want it. If they want it, God can see that they hear it, or read it, or find it. That's the magnitude of His providence. When a person is lost, it's not because God couldn't save him. That is in the sense of setting up the features of it. But God cannot save a man who rejects his salvation. He can't save a man who dies in his sins. Those are contradictory concepts. The kind of God that people are desperate to call on when they've never really been concerned about their souls throughout their lives is a God of contradictions. But the God of creation is not a God of contradiction. And you cannot blaspheme His name and slap His Son in the face and count the blood of the covenant wherewith you were sanctified an unholy thing, Hebrews 10. You remember the church and you leave, you walk out, you show disregard for it. There are going to be a lot of members of the church that are lost because they give up the love of the truth too. They had it maybe once. That's how they became Christians. But they no longer want that. I tell you, brethren, truth in a faithful heart that is continually encouraging itself in the truth, it cannot afford to. It does not wish to. It would be miserable on earth without the gospel. It would be miserable here. I like to sing those songs. This world is not my home. I don't feel at home here. I still have my attachments because I'm who I am. I'm a human. I've got my attachments. But more and more, you see how it is and how it goes and all that you see in this. And how does God put up with any of us? You talk about the depth of God's love for us. I don't understand that. Because we are so pitiful. We are just so pitiful and so stupid and so unwise. And we just, you know, sometimes we can't stand each other. How does God put up with us? The magnitude of the love of God. And so somebody that's always getting in the way of the truth and goodness and impeding the progress of the gospel in the church, that'll be dealt with. And you're going to see it. They'll come and worship, and you'll see that. They'll confess the name. They'll admit what you knew, what you believed, what you saw, how you lived. They'll finally see that. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. I'm going to keep you in the hour of trial. I come quickly. You know, that's not the only time He says that in this book. And the book's going to end just about like that. I come quickly. The word is either soon or speedily. The context will have to decide. Proportionally speaking, it will be soon compared to eternity, but compared to this moment, it may just be quickly. When I come, I'm coming in the twink of an eye. That's speed. That's quickness. It's not soon, but when I do come, it'll be like that. I come quickly. All right, the word taku, it allows both definitions, soon and quickly. I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. Still got free will. Don't allow anybody to get in your way. Don't let the synagogue of Satan get you down. You know, just remember, the judgment's coming. Many American now lives no thought to the judgment, no accountability. That's why they act like apes. No accountability. We just want our selfish way in this world. And so they just make life miserable for a lot of people. He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out thence no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and mine own new name. I'm going to write on him my own new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Okay, now, our time is up. And next time, we'll try to get into Romans 3:12, the coming down. This is an interesting expression, the coming down. We want to try to get a better handle on what that means. All right, thank you much.